Well, good morning. Let us turn in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. Our text is found in verses 14 through chapter 44 and verse 5. One of the themes of Isaiah's chapter 40 through 66 is God's plan to restore His people to their land and restore His people to a life of faith and obedience. This theme reflects the great truth of the Bible that God is the God who restores. Now, a restoration is needed when someone or something has fallen from a previous original state that was marked by strength, order, dignity, and health. And so to restore is to bring back to that healthy or that original state by means of rebuilding, repairing, or healing. This idea of restoration is brought forth for us in the passage this morning. And even though the word is not explicitly used here, the idea and the concept is here. And in Isaiah 49:6 and 57:18, the words restore in the same type of context are specifically used. Now, this restoration deals with prophecy from Isaiah's perspective. It's looking to the future from Isaiah's perspective. It's looking to the coming restoration of Israel. This restoration begins with redemption from Babylonian captivity. And that is the subject of the first 13 verses of the chapter. And then beginning at verse 14, we have the restoration of the people of God set forth for us. But the restoration in view in this text is not the restoration, at least not primarily, is not the restoration to Palestine and Jerusalem. The restoration in view is primarily spiritual in nature. It refers to the great work that God will do among His people after their return to Palestine. There are three statements in this passage dealing with God's restoration that have great significance for our understanding of its structure. First of all, in chapter 43 and verse 19, the text says, "Behold, I will do a new thing." Secondly, in chapter 43 and verse 25, "I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins." And then, thirdly, in chapter 44 and verse 3, begins in verse 1 saying, "Yet now hear, O Jacob," and then in verse 3 it says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thy offspring." All three of these verses point to a spiritual renewal. And ultimately, they are promises that are associated with the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And so the restoration in view in our text is far more than the restoration to the land of Palestine. It includes that, but it speaks of much more, of a much greater restoration accompanying it. And that is the spiritual restoration of the people of God through the Messiah. And this restoration will be a new thing. It will involve the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I have the privilege of living in the era of fulfillment, in the time of the new covenant. The passage we are looking at is looking forward to this time. We have the privilege of living in this time. How then should we view the passage? In the redemptive historical context that we find ourselves in. Well, there's three ways that I would suggest that we ought to view this passage. First of all, those who are believers in Jesus Christ should ponder deeply and give thanks heartily. You are part of that new thing. You have the forgiveness of sins. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Things that the Old Testament saints long for earnestly, desired with all their being that they would now be experiencing them in the fullness that God intended, that they could only look forward to it. We have it. This is our setting. This is our circumstance. Secondly, in viewing this text, we should consider this, that there are many churches, professed Christian churches, and Christians and professed Christians who need a restoration today, similar to the one that Israel needed in Isaiah's day. And so even though we have Christ in all of His fullness, perhaps there are churches and individuals who have not yet received it or have fallen from it, are backslidden and in life and need the fullness of God's restoration today. Does that describe you? And thirdly, I think as we view this text, we today would want to speak to unbelievers, to those who are yet outside of Christ, who have never repented of their sins, and in their hearts cried out to God for the forgiveness of sins and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for them and rose again. I want you to see that here today, God sets before you the promises that are found in Jesus Christ. God promises to do a new thing in your life. Promises to forgive your sins. And He promises you the gift of the Holy Spirit if you will turn to Him in humble faith and bow before Him and seek His forgiveness. And so even though the passage, when it was originally delivered, spoke to a time to come, it speaks to us who are in that time in these ways. Let us each consider how it applies to us. The ancient Word of God speaks with contemporary relevance and divine power to those who will hear the Spirit speaking in the Word. In terms of the context and the flow of our passage, I invite you to take your outlines or in your bulletins. And look with me there where we are in our discussion and study of the book of Isaiah. We're in the first main section that deals with the prophecies of salvation and comfort. It begins in chapter 40, verse 12, and goes to the end of chapter 48. And here we see comfort from the doctrine of God as Creator and Sovereign Lord over history, men, and nations. Oh, the great comfort there is to know that our God is sovereign. That all things that come to pass by His will. And even though we may not be able to penetrate the purposes of God, we can rest in the fact that God doeth all things well. And this is great comfort to us. That God is the Creator of all things, and He is governing His creation as the Sovereign Lord. We are looking in this section today at the prophecy of the coming redemption and the restoration of Israel, which is in chapter 43, verse 1 to 44, 5. Last week we began by studying the redemption from the Babylonian captivities, point 1 and 2, and this morning we pick up our text with point number 3 on this redemption, which involves the prophecy of the fall of the Babylonians. You see, redemption and restoration go together. And after we hear of this redemption, in our text beginning this morning in 43 and verse 18, going through 44:5, we see these prophecies that we've already talked about of the restoration of the spiritual life of Israel. Yahweh will do a new thing. Yahweh will forgive their sins, and Yahweh will pour out His Spirit on their seed. So let's pick up our passage there, concerning the redemption from the Babylonians and the prediction of the fall of the Babylonian people, the fall of the Babylonians, in verses 14 through 17. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power, they shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as tau. The fall of the Babylonians is here predicted, and predicted for the first time in this section of the book. This fall of the Babylonian Empire was implied in chapter 41, verses 1 to 3, when God spoke of raising a deliverer who would set the nations free from the bondage of the Babylonians. The Babylonians were now the world power. They had conquered the nations around them, and they were under their heel. And God is here promising the people of God deliverance from the Babylonians. For as you know the history, the Babylonians did come, and God sent them in judgment upon his unfaithful people. Captivity, that is, the Babylonian king, took them into captivity, destroyed their towns and cities, and most significantly destroyed Jerusalem itself and leveled the temple to the ground, and took the people into captivity for 70 years. Jeremiah was the prophet who revealed right prior to that captivity that would be a 70-year captivity. The prophecies that we are looking at here are written specifically to the people who would be suffering under that captivity. But the principle and theology that applies, as we have mentioned time and time again here, transcends that. And the theology of the text covers the period from the Babylonian captivity to the new heavens and the new earth. But the original audience would be looking at their situation. The might of the Babylonian Empire, humanly speaking, it could not be brought down. At least not by these helpless Judean captives. But God will bring them down, and that is the prophecy that is given here. First of all, we have in verses 14 to 15 the fall of the Babylonians being announced by Israel's Redeemer and King. If Israel is to be redeemed and restored, God must do it. And so he says here, I have sent to Babylon. After he identifies himself as being their Redeemer, their Holy One, he says, I have sent to Babylon. Now, who is he sent to Babylon? He is sent, and this is the prophetic perfect. In other words, it's so certain, it's spoken of as it's a completed event. But God will send Cyrus, whom he will identify for us in the next chapter, and the Persians, the Medo-Persians, will come. And God has sent them specifically to Babylon to overthrow the power of Babylon. And then he has put it upon the heart of Cyrus to release Israel and send them back to their land. God is going to do this. I have sent to Babylon. God is in control of all events in history. But notice what he says here about this control that is oriented toward his people. I have done this for your sake. The great events that were shaking the Middle Eastern world. The rise of Babylon, the fall of Babylon, the rise of Cyrus and the Persians, all of this was taking place in accord with the divine purpose of God for His covenant people. And all the things that we see happening around us today, if we have the eyes of faith to believe it, we'll understand all of it works into the plan that God has for His people and for the victory of His Son and His church in history. Notice in this passage how God identifies himself in relation to Israel. He calls himself, first of all, in verse 14, that I am your Redeemer, your Goel. So we've talked about that Hebrew concept of the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer, the next of kin who was responsible to redeem the property of his relative that had been lost, or to redeem the relative himself who had been sold into slavery. He was there to redeem. The kinsman redeemer was the one who was responsible to see that in a blood crime, that blood was avenged. And the kinsman redeemer was the one who was responsible to raise up seed to his brother when his brother died before his wife was able to bring forth a son or a daughter, a child. God is the Redeemer. It's a wonderful concept. When you think that God says, I am your nearest kin. I'm going to stand in the place of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer for you. He identifies himself in the passage as well as the Holy One of Israel. The one who revealed himself to Isaiah earlier in the book is the one who was high and lifted up and transcendent over all of creation. He is sovereign over the world. And then he says in verse 15, he identifies himself, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel. He has brought Israel into being. He began that work when he called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he completed that work when he brought them out of Egyptian bondage and placed them in the land of Canaan and gave them a covenant under Moses. And then he also says here that I am your king. I am your king. I am your ruler. I am your lawgiver. Now, all of those descriptive phrases continue to apply to God's relationship to His people today, to the New Testament church. In a very, very, very unique way, He is our Redeemer. God the Son came down, became our kinsman, literally, read Hebrews, became flesh and blood with us to redeem us from sin. God is still the Holy One, though the church seems to have forgotten that. And we gather in His presence. It's more of a time of entertainment, self-expression, rather than bowing before the Holy One of Israel, of the church. And He is our Creator. He has created the Church of Jesus Christ. We exist solely by His sovereign Word. Even as the creation exists because God said, let there be light. So we see the Apostle Paul taking that concept and that idea in the book of 2 Corinthians and saying the God who made the light to shine out of darkness has called into our hearts. The church is here because God said concerning you, let the light shine. And your hearts were open to the gospel and you understood it and you believed it. He has created us and He is our King. Our very Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is made known to us in the New Testament as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the head of the church. He is our sovereign ruler. So I say the theology is expressed of God's relationship to Israel within the terms and the context of the Old Testament. But it doesn't change. He's always these things to His people. Now the second thing we see in this passage is the fall of the Babylonians is depicted in terms of the destruction of the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And that's the subject that is in verses 16 and 17. And if you know your Bible, and you're aware of the history of the Exodus, you can see very clearly this is what the Lord is talking about in this passage. Here in verse 16, He recounts the way that He divided the Red Sea to let Israel escape from the Egyptian army. God had brought them out with a mighty hand from Egypt, and they had left, and they were now on their way to the Promised Land. But shortly after they left, Pharaoh had a change of heart, gathered his army, and went after his slaves and servants to bring them back. And they found themselves completely hemmed in with nowhere to go. The Egyptians coming upon them, some in their great fright said, why just leave us alone so that we could remain slaves to Pharaoh? Now he's come to kill us. And the Lord then began to act and came down as a pillar of fire between the Egyptians and the Israelites so they could not come and take the Israelites. But still, what did they do? There's still nowhere for them to go. And then, of course, the awesome words of God came to Moses and He told him to spread His rod across the sea, and the sea parted. And the people of God went over on dry land. That's what it's talking about here. This is a description of that Exodus. God made a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. And then verse 18 refers, verse 17 refers to the overthrow of the Egyptian army in that sea. He brought forth the chariot. Remember what happened? The fire then, a pillar of fire was lifted and the Egyptians began to pursue them and went down into the divided waters and began to follow up. As Israel was coming out the other end, the Lord said, okay, Egyptians, go into that end. And they went down and they were racing along seeking the destruction and the capture of the people of God. And then the Lord told Moses to spread his rod again, and the waters came over and the entire army was wiped out. And that's what it's talking about there in verse 17. The chariot, the horse, the army, and the power of Egypt. They all lie down together and died together, and they're not going to rise. The only rising they did is when their bodies floated on the waters above the sea. And they were extinct. They were quenched. God put them out. These were the mighty acts of God in the Exodus. And these acts were designed to reveal God to Israel and to shape her understanding of her election and of God's purpose for them, and that God Himself controls history in their regard. Here was revealed to them that God is their Redeemer and their King, that He was the Holy One of Israel and the Creator of Israel. And what is being spoken of here in this passage has contemporary relevance for the people of God in Isaiah's day. What He has done in the past, He can do in the future, or He can do in our circumstances. Egypt, God sets you free from the might of the Egyptians, who at that time were the superpower of the world. So the superpower of the world in that day, Babylon, God can set you free from Babylon as well. Remember your history. But how do we look at this in this passage? We have a reference point that's far greater than the Exodus. We ought to study the Exodus and receive the edification that comes with seeing this mighty historical event. But the Exodus is not our reference point concerning our election, concerning our purpose, and concerning the work of God on our behalf. What is that reference point? It's what God has done in Jesus Christ. This is the new focal point of God's self-revelation. In fact, verse 18 is saying those very things. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Wait a minute, we just were talking about the Exodus. But he says, don't remember them anymore. And he doesn't mean absolutely don't think on them, but don't look to them as your reference point anymore. Because I'm going to do a new thing that will be the ultimate reference point for the faith and definition of the people of God. And it will be the work that He will do in Christ Jesus. And so we understand ourselves today on the basis of the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ Jesus. Look in Ephesians 1 for a moment, just for one New Testament example of this. As Paul defines the people of God, the redemptive work of God on their behalf, he speaks of a prayer at the end of that revelation that they might take it fully to heart. And he says, I'm praying for you, and here's what I'm praying for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Well, where are we going to find that revelation of the knowledge of Him and the spirit of wisdom? It's in the mighty acts of God in Christ. That's what he goes on to say. That you will understand this. The eyes of your understanding will be enlightened. You may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Now, where's the reference point? It's according to what God did in Christ. See it? According to the working of His mighty power. Not in the Exodus, but what He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this to come, and hath put all things under His feet. All things. Everything is under the feet of Christ today. Every nation, every ruler, every institution, everything is under the feet of Jesus Christ. That defines our place in history. Our God, our King, rules over all. And He gave Him to be head of the church. It's a wonderful head to have. The church cannot be defeated. The church, it says in verse 23, is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. This is our reference point. And that leads us now, in that transition to verse 18, to the second part of this message today, the one that we outlined in the beginning of the sermon, the restoration of the spiritual life of Israel. In verses 18 through the end of the chapter, to chapter 44 and verse 5. You see, redemption from Babylon will mean little for the future of God's people unless the causes for the Babylonian captivity are addressed. What good will it do to bring a rebellious people back into the land with the same heart, with the same rebellion? They'll be heading out to another captivity shortly after that. What Israel really needs is not simply a political restoration. They need a restoration of the faith of Abraham, of Moses, Joshua, and David, and so forth in their lives. And these verses are addressing that need. Here is the promise of a mighty spiritual revival, a mighty spiritual reformation that will enable the people of God to fulfill their calling. Now, this spiritual restoration being spoken of here did have an initial fulfillment in the lives of the believing remnant that came back from the captivity. God did do a work in Ezra and the ones who came with it that were there. That was partial fulfillment of what is being spoken of here. The God putting His Spirit and turning them to Him. It was fulfilled in Nehemiah, and there's just two leading examples, and the believers that were with them. But the full manifestation of this restoration would not, yea, could not be realized until the coming of Christ. And so, we have this prophecy of a great future from Isaiah's perspective. From our perspective, it's been fulfilled. Three things were needed to effect that spiritual restoration. And really, here's the heart of our faith as Christians. A new covenant, the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in this passage. As I already mentioned, verse 18, when it says, "Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old." We're being told here that the great works of God done in the Exodus will be eclipsed by a new and mightier work of God that He will do for His people. And He specifically says in verse 19, and let me begin reading now, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This for myself, they shall show forth my praise." God will do a new thing. It begins with the word "behold." This is a term that's intended to get our attention, not to miss what is about to be said. "Behold," God says to His people. Prophetically, in the terms of Isaiah's day, "Behold, I will do a new thing." What is this new thing? Captivity. It's not a restoration of the land of Palestine, though they have their part in the actual outworking of it all. This new thing encompasses creating a people who will show forth God's praise. That's what it says in verse 21. "I will do a new work, and therefore I will form a people for myself, and they will show forth my praise." This new thing encompasses creating this new people. But as I've mentioned already, and I haven't read the whole text yet, but we did read in verse 25 and 44 and verse 3 that there are two other things that will be part of this new work, and that is the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can make it a certainty of what He's speaking about. Look at Ezekiel 36. The prophet Ezekiel, who was a prophet of the exile. He was actually with the exiles in Babylon. And there he prophesied of their restoration. There he prophesied of their future. God wasn't done with them. He would bring them back. But here he spoke of a great spiritual restoration that would happen. The very same restoration that Isaiah is speaking of. verse 24, "For I will take you from among the heathen and will gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Promise here of the Spirit of God coming upon the people so that they will keep His commandments, but also the idea of the forgiveness of their sins symbolized in the sprinkling of the clean water. A new thing He's going to do. It involves the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. Look now at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah prophesied from Judah up to the very days of the Babylonian conquest. He did not go into captivity himself, but he was there when Jerusalem fell. And he prophesied that after this terrible event in Israel, God would do a new work. And begin in verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant." Same word for new that we have in our Isaiah text. A new covenant. A new agreement. A new administrative covenant with Israel. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Not the old covenant as He established under Moses. Which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their people, and they shall be my people. No, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now this prophecy is referred to by Christ in the Lord's Supper. He's establishing that new covenant. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And then the writer of Hebrews actually quotes twice from this Jeremiah passage and applies it to the New Testament church. We are in the era of the new covenant. But notice in the Jeremiah prophecy the same things. A new thing, the Spirit of God writing the law on the hearts, and the gift of the forgiveness of sins. All three of those things are there. And so what we're talking about in Isaiah 43 here is the prophecy and the promise of the coming of the new covenant. The glorious things that God will do. Now this new thing is far grander than the Exodus. It sets man free from a far greater bondage than Egyptian slavery. It sets them free from the bondage of sin. It gives the person release from a greater load than having to serve human masters. It relieves them from the load of guilt, the guilt of sin. And it gives to them a new life that's far greater than life in the land of Canaan. The spiritual life, eternal life, that God has given to His people. Now, E.J. Young, in his commentary on Isaiah, gives a fine summary of this text. He says, in order to properly to understand the nature of the new thing, we must contrast it with the former things that God had done for His people. The former things were performed at a time when Israel was in bondage and needed deliverance. They were acts of wonder in that through them God set His people free. As the former things were pervaded with this wonderful and miraculous, so also will be the new. Yet wondrous and filled with miracles as were the former things, they are nevertheless to be forgotten. In order that the glory of the new may stand out alone, so far superior is the new to the old that the old is to be put out of mind. What then is the new thing the Lord is about to perform? In the nature of the case, it is the work of redemption. If Isaiah, in spirit of prophecy, is speaking to people in Babylonian bondage, it would seem that the first beginnings of the mighty redemption were taking place when the people were permitted to return to their home. In itself, however, this is not the deliverance intended, for it is not far superior to the deliverance from Egypt. In that redemption, the mighty power of Yahweh over the gods of Egypt was manifested. But it is difficult to see how the return from Babylon is such a display. The permission of Cyrus. At the same time, the return from exile brought the nation into its land, where in time the promised Messiah would be born. The return from exile marked a cessation of the period of bondage and disgrace. It may be the beginning or first stages of the new thing God would do for His people. The new thing in itself, however, is the wondrous new redemption for His people when the promised Messiah died upon the cross of Golgotha. Now, verses 19 and 20 describe in figurative language the great changes that will come in the world through these new things. This is poetry. Isaiah was the prophet, the poet, the poetic prophet. He is speaking in poetic language, describing the glorious things that God will do. And we will see in a moment that the idea of waters, giving water, such as verse 20 speaks of, is connected with the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so in this metaphor of waters in the desert, he's actually speaking of spiritual water, the gift of the Spirit in the deserts and wilderness of human sin and human lives who have been wrecked by sin. It's telling us that even the wilderness and desert shall receive the life-giving waters of God. Probably a reference to the heathen lands that were in gross darkness. God's elect will receive the water of life wherever they will be. Now, this spiritual form, a people, a new people, Jew and Gentile in one body, though the passage itself doesn't say that. We know that from the New Testament. But this people will fulfill the true mission of the people of God. That's what verse 21 says. And he's speaking here ultimately of you and I, the church. God has formed us for Himself, that we will show forth His praise. Now, if you look in 1 Peter 2, Peter, I believe, is thinking of these very truths, if not the very texts that are before us, when he talks about the church today in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 10. He says, "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believes on him shall not be condemned. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, they were appointed." But now here's the description of the church. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him." Isaiah, stay there in Peter, but I'm going to read you again from Isaiah 43:21. "This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise." What is the passage here? We should show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but now are the people of God. Should not obtain mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Yahweh will do a new thing, and we have the great privilege to be part of that new thing. Secondly, He will forgive the sins of His people. This is in verses 22 to 28. Beginning in verse 22. The contrast here with the word "but" is from what God will do in the future, as He is described in verse 21, to the present state of Judah. "But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. Neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Now let us look at this section, where we see the second aspect of God's great work of restoration, and it's the forgiveness of sins. You see, the great barrier between God and man is sin. God is holy. He cannot entertain sin in His presence. He cannot fellowship with the sinful heart of man. And if there's to be oneness between God and man, if there is to be fellowship established, if there's to be a people who will sing forth His praise, if there is to be a restoration of the people of God, their sin must be atoned for. The sinner must be forgiven and justified. Now, the section we have just read is somewhat difficult to interpret. But the main idea is clear, that the Lord effects the forgiveness of sins alone. And He does it for His own sake. He doesn't do it in response to Israel's wonderful ways and their wonderful worship, their obedient hearts and praise-filled lips. This text tells us that Israel was exactly in the opposite condition. In fact, they have done nothing to please God, and yet He still forgives. Forgiveness is a divine initiative. Forgiveness is a divine work. It's not merited by men. And that's the idea that begins within verse 22, 23, verse 24. He talks about how Israel has not honored Him. They have not done the things He has commanded. They have not brought the sacrifices that were supposed to have brought. And yet God, having been wearied by them, will bear the burden of the weariness of their sins Himself, and He Himself will forgive them. This is one of the clearest statements in the Bible of God being the total source of the forgiveness of sins. He alone initiates it. He alone carries it out. Men offer to Him nothing of merit. They offer Him the opposite. You could describe every person in this room by those verses, perhaps in the terminology that we would use today. You've been called upon God. Now, if you're a Christian, God has changed you. But prior to that, you did not call upon God except the God of your own imagination. You did not call upon God except to get Him to be used for your own purposes. You were weary of the God of Israel, weary of the God of holiness, and so forth. Israel has failed to call upon God. That's the message of 23. They've not worshipped Him according to the law that He gave them. And when it speaks there, when He says, I have not wearied thee with incense or caused thee to serve with the burden with your offerings, He's simply saying that His commandments are not burdensome. The purpose of the law and the offerings of the temple and sacrifice were to be the opportunity for hearts filled with praise to come to God and worship Him. They were not to weary them. The heart's the problem. It's like today, if you don't like attending the fellowship of God's people and the worship, public worship of God, if you're wearied by it, the problem is not the command not to forsake your assembling yourselves together. It's something far different, and it's in your own heart. If reading the Bible wearies you, if praying wearies you, if fellowshipping with the people of God wearies you, then you're just where Jude is. It's not God's commandments that are wearisome. It's that God's commandments are wearisome to disobedient people who are wrapped up in themselves. Because God's commandments call us to love Him and to love others. In other words, to totally focus outside of ourselves. In verse 24, they didn't bring Him sweet cane. That seems to be a little bit of a challenging phrase to us, but really it's the same Hebrew term that is used in the book of Exodus, chapter 30 and verse 23, where it's translated sweet calamus, which was actually an ingredient that was used for the mixing up of the water of anointing of the priests and the tabernacle. And it's just simply in this cataloging of the worship of Israel, they didn't bring Him that sweet offering so that the holy water that was used in that day could be made and used. You didn't bring me the sacrifices you were supposed to bring me. Instead, what you've done is made me serve your sins. I'm the one that has to get active about the sins. And you've wearied me with your iniquities. And the amazing thing, though, in verse 25 is God accepts that burden. He accepts that burden. And He forgives their sins. Israel has only burdened and wearied God with their sins. And God accepts that wearisome burden. And what does He do? And it's emphatic in the original. And it comes across in the English as well. It's repeated. I. Not you. No one else. I am the one. I am the one who blots out your transgressions. I love that word, blot out. The Hebrew word means to wipe out or exterminate. They're gone forever. This is not a whitewash. This is an extermination. Our sins are completely wiped away, gone forever. And the Lord says, I do it for my own sake. This means I'm doing it according to my own purpose that I have purposed. This is a declaration of sovereign grace, my friends. He does it for His own sake, for His own glory, and according to His own purpose. It's not based on our works. It's not based on our merit. It's totally the work of God. Salvation. The forgiveness of sins. Stated here in this way, I will blot out your transgressions and I will not remember your sins. God will no longer call those sins to our account. He will no longer remember them before His throne. He will no longer remember them as the just judge of all men. They're gone. Forgiveness. Total and complete and forever. That's the new work. As we jump ahead to the theology of the New Testament, we learn in the book of Hebrews that the Old Testament system was only provisional. It was only a type. It only foreshadowed the true sacrifice. In fact, those sacrifices in and of themselves had no atoning power. Their atoning power came from the sacrifice that they've foreshadowed, the coming of Christ. And in fact, in those sins, there was remembrance all the time of the sin because they had to keep on offering the sacrifices. They had to keep on every year on the Day of Atonement, have the priest go in and take the blood and sprinkle on the altar. And it was always a remembrance. Our sins are still here. Here we go again. We've got to seek to have them atoned. But the glory of the new work is they're gone forever. Christ once, Hebrews says, came and put away sin forever. Oh, that's a glorious work. The forgiveness of sins is the foundation of your whole relationship with God. It's the foundation of the new work, the new thing, to be rid of guilt and to be free from the burden of sin because God took the burden. You can see the Lord Jesus Christ in these words in history. You've made me to serve because of your sins. I had to come into this world. I had to endure all that I endured. The hatred, the reproach, the wearisomeness. You've wearied me. But Christ willingly took it upon Himself. He was wearied for our iniquities. He was made to serve because of our sins. This is love. This is God at work. And then the chapter ends in verses 26 through 27, where it's simply a challenge to the Israelites to put God in remembrance if He forgot anything. Well, maybe you have merited my forgiveness. Maybe you have merited a standing with me. Well, put me in remembrance. Let's talk about this together. Declare to me and justify yourself. Well, you're not going to get very far if you're going to try that, if you think clearly, because even your first father has sinned. Even the one that you look to was a sinner who needed grace. And that first father is most likely with reference to Abraham himself. Abraham was a sinner. He came out of idolatry. He was an idol worshiper at one point in his life. But then God sovereignly called him out of that darkness. He lied to protect his own skin, put his own wife in danger of being ravished and violated by another man. And we could just look at some other things in the life of Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. Remember the story. He believed God. And it was that faith that God counted to him as righteousness, not his works. Your teachers have transgressed against me. If your leaders, your first father and your teachers who know the Bible and know the law, if they transgress against me, surely you will transgress against me. And because of your sin, I profane the princes and I've given Jacob to the curse and Israel to the reproaches. But then we have a but God. Another one of those but gods, even though it's translated yet, it's the same word but. Two of the most fine, the finest, most wonderful, beautiful words in all of Scripture are the two words, but God. And they often appear when we see the depth of human depravity and the hopelessness of the human condition, but God intervenes. And that's what he does here. And we see this third aspect of the new work. The Lord will pour out his Spirit upon their seed. Verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessings upon thy offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall scribe his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. The third aspect of God's new thing, the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins, here the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. This is the depths of God's mercy. Not only does he forgive our sins, he gives himself in the person of his Spirit to come into our lives, to fill us, and to change us, and to make us into his servants. Look in verses 1 and 2, the many statements, similar to the ones we've seen earlier, of God's relationship to Israel. He calls Israel my servant. You're the one that I've chosen. That's said twice. Speaks about how God had made them into a people. He had formed them from the very beginning. He was with them. And he promises to help them. And it's interesting, in the midst of all those words, there is one exhortation. Fear not. Fear not. If these are all of the things that define my relationship with you, if you're my servant, if you're the one I've chosen, if you're the one that I've made and formed from the womb, and you're the one that I've committed to help, why are you fearing? Don't fear. Here's what I'm going to do for you. I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. Now, this is a poetic statement. In Hebrew poetry, parallelism of thought is the structure. Not meter, necessarily, and not rhyme, but the thoughts are parallel. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground is synonymous to the next phrase. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. The pouring of water is a poetic figure for the pouring of the Spirit. I will pour water. And therefore, if the pouring of water is symbolic of the pouring of the Spirit, the one who is thirsty is not someone who's thirsty for physical water, but for the spiritual draught, drink, and quenching that comes when God comes into the life. Remember the woman at the well. She went there because she was thirsty. And she came to the well and she happened to find a man there who, in engaging her with conversation, she later said, told all things about me. But she was impatient and she basically, when Jesus asked for a drink of water, the conversation came around to the fact that he said, if you would have asked of me, I'd have given you living water in your soul. And this is the idea. The thirst of the human soul You know what it's like to be thirsty? Maybe you're thirsty right now. It's an unpleasant sensation. Your mouth is dry. Your body's crying out for moisture. And it's a powerful call. You want it to be quenched. You want water. This is the picture that God chooses throughout the Scriptures to refer to man's spiritual state. His soul is parched. It's dry. It's unfulfilled. It needs water. And the water that it needs is God. And this is the great promise of what He's going to do in the restoration. A new covenant, bringing the forgiveness of sins, culminating in the gift of the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent." The men wanted their sins forgiven. They said, "What shall we do, men and brethren? We have sinned against God. How can we be forgiven?" "Repent. You'll find the forgiveness of sins." And he said, "And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's the biblical account. Repentance, the forgiveness of sins, and the accompanying gift of the Holy Spirit. And a new thing has begun. A new creation has begun. Verses 3 and 5 give the prophecy of this glorious future from the standpoint of Isaiah for the servants of God. The pouring of the water speaks of God's Spirit being given. But notice here it says, "I will pour it upon your seed and upon your offspring." Now, why does he use those terms? I'm not completely sure, but it seems to me that this is the explanation. Number one, this pouring out of the Spirit was future to the original audience. They were not going to experience it. That is this Pentecostal outpouring. And secondly, the great concern of the believing remnant, Isaiah himself and the rest, is what's the future of Israel? What about our descendants? Will there be a people of God someday? Will the seed of Abraham continue? And he's saying, yes. Upon that seed I will pour out the Spirit. And the people of God will continue. If you remember the passages we read in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, both of them spoke of the very same outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But there's another one that we need to remember at this time because it's quoted by the New Testament on the day of Pentecost, and that's Joel 2:28. Quoted by Peter saying, "It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit." Remember the last days of the Messianic era? The last days came on the day of Pentecost in fullness. And the Spirit of God was given in a way that it was not given before. In a new work, in a new thing, in the context of a new covenant, God gave forth His Spirit. And you know who it was given to? It was given to the seed and the offspring of those who live Isaiah's day. One of those seeds' name was Peter. Another was James. Another offspring was John. And so on. And this was fulfilled in the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Verses 4 and 5 refer to what will be the outcome of the pouring out of that Spirit. The people of God, the children of God, the offspring of Israel will spring up as among the grasses. The water will nourish them. And they will grow and flourish as the people of God and fulfill His calling. Verse 5 is interesting. It could be speaking about the fact that even though Israel's fortunes are very poor at this time, and most of the seed of Abraham was turning from God, in that day they would be turned back. And the offspring will then gladly say, "I am the Lord's. I belong to God." Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. "Jacob is my father," in other words. He'll be proud of that. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord. He'll take a public oath. That's the subscribing of the hand. And they will publicly take an oath that I belong to the Lord. I belong to Yahweh. And another phrase is given in this poetic compilation. They will surname themselves by the name of Israel. They will have their name, but their surname will be Israel. But there's also an argument that this could be made that the kinds of terms that are used here is referring to what they called back then proselytes, what we would call today as converts. especially in the idea that they will now call themselves by these names when previously they did not. Whatever it's speaking of, it's talking about a wonderful turning in the power of God to salvation. You know, this passage is something that in Isaiah's day looked to the future, but as I said at the beginning of the message, it's what we are experiencing if we're God's people. And I would just leave this challenge to you as parents who are believers in Jesus Christ, that the theology of this text, the truth of God's work in the next generation, would be your earnest prayer for your children. What greater prayer can a husband, a wife, a father, and a mother be praying that the fulfillment of this upon their children? Oh Lord God, pour out thy Spirit upon my children. Oh God in heaven, let your blessing be upon this offspring that thou hast given to me. That my children would spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. That my child will say, I am the Lord's. And another one of my children will call themselves by the name of Jacob. And another will subscribe his hand publicly to the Lord. And another will say, I am of Israel. That's what we should be praying. This is God's promise. We live in the era of fulfillment. The Spirit has been given. Let us call for it upon our children. The Word of God will go forward and the next generation will serve Him, and they will serve Him in a greater way than we have, and that they will be the seed of a great revival in the land through the grace of God. In conclusion, then, turn to those challenges, those perspectives that we began the message with. Believers in Jesus Christ, we should ponder and give thanks to God for what we have in Christ. We're in the new covenant. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the gift of the Spirit. And the whole purpose of that is that God would form us for Himself and we would show forth His praise. Are we doing that? But there are many Christians who need restoration. Perhaps once they truly were filled with joy over these things and the power of God was in their life. We need to be claiming the promises of the new covenant. Repenting of our sins as Christians. Seeking His cleansing as 1 John teaches us to confess our sins. And ask for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are here young or old, here's what God offers to you in Christ. A new thing. A new life, a new creation, a new joy, a new hope, a new purpose, a new peace. And this comes through the forgiveness of sins because Jesus Christ, God's own Son, His holy Son, who had never sinned, took your sins and the burden of your transgressions upon Himself. And He died in your place to pay the penalty of the broken law. He died for your sins. And God accepted His sacrifice. And He raised Him from the dead the third day as His pledge that sin has been paid for. New life is available. And you can have the forgiveness of sins through Christ. If you will confess your sin and you will repent of your sin and you will turn to God in faith and ask Christ to be your Savior and your Lord, and He offers you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. We often say the greatest thing, that greatest gift that anyone can give to another is to give themselves. The Spirit of God. He gives Himself to you. This is the promise that is offered to you in Jesus Christ today. Seek it, I pray. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for this passage on the spiritual restoration of Your people. We thank You, O God, that we live in the new covenant era of fulfillment. O Lord, help us each here who are believers in Christ to ponder deeply and give deep thanks to You for what we have in Christ and to live in light of that and avail ourselves of all of Your gifts, all of Your blessings, Lord, if there's a Christian here today who needs restoration, they have fallen. They have fallen from a previous state of obedience and spiritual hunger. Now they're weak, disobedient. Lord, restore them and give them strength, healing. Renew them, I pray. If there's someone here today thou art speaking to, Lord, about the great promises in Christ, Lord, would you bring them to yourself even now? For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, let us take a few moments here for some opportunity for some questions or comments from our members, the men who are members. Do we have any comments or questions here today? Okay, over there with Michael.
Thank you. I'll see if I can be brief on this. This passage, we can see looking back on it, was fulfilled in the incarnation and crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. Although none of those things are specifically mentioned in this passage, in general they are. That's the mechanism, so to speak, in which these prophecies are fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to offer as a cross-reference, well, of course, you'd expect, since this is one of the major themes of the Bible, there'd be a lot of cross-references, but I'd like to offer as a cross-reference Psalm 22,
mm-hmm.
Which does deal specifically with the mechanism, so to speak, the death, the suffering, the death of Christ. But also, what we may forget in looking at Psalm 22, Psalm 22 ends by describing exactly what Isaiah 43 is describing. Slightly different terminology, but some of the same words. It's particularly struck by Isaiah 43:21. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. Psalm 22. Well, let me start at verse 25. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. This is now the servant who's praising. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Then it goes on. Beyond the individual, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And then, further than that, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord.
Amen.
And all the families of the nations being in this context the Gentiles, that's us, shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, the kingdom singular, and he rules over the nations. Plural. The prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Prosperous as contrasted to the poor, verse 26. They'll also eat and be satisfied, eat and worship. Those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive, dead or alive. You will be praising and worshiping God. Posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation, which is what we had in chapter 44 here, focusing on the future. Actually more focusing on the future than the past. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born.
Amen.
That he has done this.
Mm-hmm.
Thought that was a pretty potent cross-reference for the themes you brought out today.
Amen.
As well as some of the words.
Thank you. Amen. Thank you, Michael. Very, very excellent observation and cross-reference there. I believe that's all the questions we have or comments today. So let's bring our service to a close.